I grew up in an era where preachers sort of prided themselves on not preaching on Christmas themes during Christmas. I don't know if you remember that, but they'd get up and say, "Be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering." You know, they would just say, "I'm not going to entertain you. I'm not going to preach about Christmas." And they had this air of superiority because they never preached about Christmas. I don't understand that. And I determined when I got to be a preacher, I was going to preach about Christmas. Well, we're going to do that this morning. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. And this has been a very fascinating passage for me. I remember as a fifth grader, I read a little book. I can't remember anything about it except it was about the wise men. And I don't know who published it. I don't know who wrote it. I don't know but what I had the only copy ever produced. I have no idea. But I read that book, and I got fascinated with the wise men. And who are the wise men? But as I've aged, I've come to understand the passage is really not about the wise men. And the passage is really not about Herod the king. And the wise men is really not about gold and frankincense and myrrh. The passage is really about King Jesus and King Herod and who is going to win. That's a fascinating thing because we have two kings here. We have the king who supposedly was in charge, and we have the king who was really in charge. We have the king who had the title in the world's perspective, but we had the king who had the title in God's perspective. But when we look at verse 1, we find that the king enters the world. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Most folks don't know much about New Testament times. And most folks don't know much about why God brought his son Jesus into the world at this very special time. But Galatians 4:4 tells us, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. Why was it so special in its timing? For one, it was the Roman peace, or what we call the Pax Romana. The Roman armies had brought peace to the Western world, which made it easy to travel and communicate. And then we had the Roman roads. Rome built some of the best roads in the ancient world. And as straight as possible, stretching from Rome to the frontier to all the nations. And then the Greek language and the Greek culture. Greek was the common language back then. It was spoken and read by most people of the Western world, and it enabled missionaries to take the gospel message to the world. And then the Jewish synagogues spread throughout the Roman Empire. The Jewish synagogues where Jewish people got together and where apostles like Paul or Barnabas could go and share the gospel. And then the religious longings of Jews and Gentiles. It was an empty world. People were searching for something. They did not know what that something was, but they knew that they didn't have it. And they were longing for something that was real. The Gentile folks were growing tired of their pagan gods. And the Jewish folks were growing tired of just keeping rules and regulations. They were looking for someone, something that was special. The real miracle of Christmas, God becomes man. We use a Latin word to describe that. We use the word incarnation. In simply means in, and carne means flesh. So the incarnation is God becoming man, God in human flesh. So the baby Jesus was born. He had no human father. He had a human mother. He was not born under the curse of sin, but he was born into the world. He is God-man, God in human flesh. So if we could go back to that scene, if we could go back to that time, if we could enter into the manger scene or into the early childhood of Jesus, and we looked and we saw a little boy, a little Jewish boy, he would probably look like every other little Jewish boy. That boy had to learn to walk. That boy had to learn to be potty trained. That boy had to learn to speak. That boy had to learn to read. But that boy is God in a human baby. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Mary as she cleaned the diaper of God in human flesh? Can you imagine what it would have been like for Mary and Joseph as they watched the first footsteps of their child, knowing it was God in human flesh? How do you raise God in human flesh, knowing that you are sinner in human flesh? It would have been a very remarkable childhood. It would have been a very remarkable experience. But what we need to recognize is that what we celebrate at Christmas time is God becoming man, God in human flesh. In verse 1, we find that from God's perspective, Jesus was born in the perfect time. From God's perspective, Jesus was born in the perfect place, in Bethlehem, a small town about 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. The royal city, the birthplace of King David, the promised birthplace of Messiah. But in verse 1, we also find that the king entered a depraved world. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now for most people, all we really know about Herod the king is what we read about in Matthew 2. But there's a lot in secular sources about Herod the king. Herod was a great builder. Herod was a good ruler. But Herod was an extremely evil man. When we read history, we find that he was one of the paranoid rulers in history, one of the depraved rulers in history. We also find in secular history that he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He was approved by the Roman Senate. He was supported by the Roman Emperor, but he was despised by the Jewish people because he was an Edomite, not an Israelite. He was evil. He was scheming. He was jealous. He was cruel. He was suspicious. He was always looking out for a competitor, and he was always looking out for some kind of threat to his rule. He was bloodthirsty. He killed 2 wives and at least 3 sons. He was callous. He even commanded that at his death there would be a number of Jewish rulers, leaders killed so that somebody would mourn at his passing. Caesar once said of Herod that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. He was known for his evil. He was known for his depravity. He was known for his paranoia. He was known for the fact that he would come out and attack the people who he felt was a threat to him. And then we find in verses 3 to 8 that he was born into a defiant world, a world blinded by Satan, a world empowered by Satan, a world that despises God and God's people. You know, Satan was looking for God's king. Satan desired to destroy God's king. Satan was willing to use evil vessels to destroy God's king, or naive vessels to destroy God's king. But something very exciting and different came to the city of Jerusalem. Some visitors came from far off country. It says wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. They had a question: where is he who was to be born king of the Jews? And with a desire, they wanted to meet that king, and they wanted to come and worship him. Matthew tells us that they came. Matthew doesn't tell us who they were. In fact, the Greek word for these people is magoi. What does magoi mean? Nobody knows. Some of our translations say wise men. That's okay. Some of our translations just say magi. That's okay. Both readings are fine. They're okay. as long as we recognize that we don't really know what they mean. We don't really know who they were. You can read books about it. You can read articles about it. You can see scholars debate. But some describe them as astrologers or astronomers or scientists or philosophers or magicians or magistrates. We could start multiplying terms. We just don't know. As I've looked at this and tried to figure it out, I think there's a good chance they were astronomers. I think there's a good chance that they studied the stars and they had an interest in science and religion and philosophy. I think there's a good chance that they were captivated by the messianic expectations of their day and that God appeared to them in a special way because he wanted them to meet his son. He wanted them to worship his son. And he wanted them to provide the material needs for his son. They expected the king to be born in Jerusalem. They expected the kingdom to be met with great acclaim. They expected to find a king wrapped in royal robes and attended to by everyone. What they found is that the king Herod didn't know, and the people in the town didn't know. The king must have been born somewhere else, and they were looking for that king. That king was born into the family of a carpenter. That king was born into a poor family. That king was born into a family that would take good care of him, but lacked the money to meet the special needs that king would need. So God touches the hearts of at least three men to bring some special gifts to the little king. But what we find is they show up. And nobody knows that it's happened except them. Well, Herod is really interested. Herod pretends like he's interested in worship, but he's not interested in worship. Herod is actually interested in getting rid of this little king. Because this little king is to him a threat to his reign and to his posterity. And so he calls these magoi in. I'm not sure what he would have called them. He just recognized they were a little bit different. They were dressed a little bit different. And they came from another part of the world. But he has a desire to meet them. But he doesn't know where to send them. Because he doesn't know where Messiah would be born. So, he calls the Bible scholars. He calls the people who had spent the years and years and years studying the Old Testament scriptures and teaching the Old Testament scriptures. He calls the priests in, and he calls the scholars in, the scribes in, the people with the PhDs in Jewish study where Messiah would be born. And they knew. Micah 5:2. Talks about Bethlehem and the land of Judah. And they read the passage, or they quote the passage, and they tell King Herod where he would be born. But as I've reflected on these scholars, I've always marveled. And I've marveled more as I've gotten older. They knew where Messiah would be born. They've been reading it. They've been teaching it. They've been testing on it for a long, long time. And now the Messiah is born. And the prophecy is being fulfilled. They have no desire to find Messiah. You know, I think I would have gotten on some track shoes and I would have run to Bethlehem to find the baby Jesus. Or, you know, I would at least rented a cab and ridden to Bethlehem to find the baby Jesus. But they did nothing. They read the passage or quoted the passage that declared the truth, and they sort of slinked away because they didn't want to be part of this thing. Can you imagine spending your entire life supposedly looking for Messiah? Spending your entire life reading about Messiah? Spending your entire life teaching about Messiah? Spending your entire life as a Jewish scholar? And when the time comes, you have no desire to see Messiah. Why would that be? I think they were afraid of King Herod. I think they were afraid of the Roman armies. I think they were afraid to actually declare their faith and desire for another king for fear that they would be punished for that desire. Who are we to fear? Are we to fear a human king? Who are we to fear? Are we to fear a law that goes contrary to Scripture, or a ruler that goes contrary to Scripture, or an edict that goes contrary to Scripture, or a threat that goes contrary to Scripture? Or are we to fear our God who rules all this world? Well, they were afraid. They ran away. The Magi are still there. And so Herod tells them, go search diligently. Find out. And then come and tell me, because I want to worship him too. Leon Morris writes, Herod was more interested in saving his throne than in saving his soul. He planned to use the wise men to trick the wise men so that they would identify the little king and he could destroy the little king. But he assures the Magi that his motives are pure and he sends them on their way. Well, the king enters a divided world in verses 9 to 12. Ritterboss writes, Israel knew precisely where the king of the Jews would be born, but it was the Gentiles who worshipped him first. Wiersbe writes, the Magi were seeking the king. Herod was opposing the king, and the Jewish priests were ignoring the king. It's truly remarkable that the scholars did not head out to Bethlehem. It's truly remarkable that they turned it over to the Magi to go to Bethlehem. But now the star reappears, and it's the star that they had followed from the east, and it starts to go before them to Bethlehem, and it comes to rest over the very place that Jesus is. You can read books about what this star was. Nobody knows. I believe it was a special miracle. I don't believe it was an act of nature. I don't believe it was just a typical star. I believe it was something like the pillar of fire and cloud that guided the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings. But it was there to capture the eyes. It was there to capture the interest. It was there to lead these men on and on and on and on, and finally to the very place, to the very house where Jesus was. And that presents us with a wonderful message about living for Jesus and a wonderful message about living for his will. We have all the information we need at a given time. We just obey God today. We obey God this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow. We obey God day by day. He lets us know what we need to know. And then suddenly, when we need to know more, he will show us more. And now he's taken them all the way to this little house where the king is. It says the Magi rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It tells us that they fall to the floor to worship Jesus. They recognize who this little boy was. How God shared it, I don't know. How they truly comprehended it, I don't know. But they knew this one was no typical king. And they knew this one was no typical baby. And they knew this one deserved the worship that they gave him and the gifts that they gave him with the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. The Magi's mission is clear. God the Father called them. God the Spirit led them to provide for God the Son's financial needs. And as I reflected on this passage, the day is coming when every knee will bow before Jesus. Not a little boy, but God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. Everyone will bow before Jesus. Now, many of us will bow before Jesus willingly because we bow before him now. And we'll proclaim him King of kings and Lord of lords, but because we proclaim him King of kings and Lord of lords now. But everyone will do it. Will King Herod be there? You betcha. And he will bow and proclaim Jesus King of kings and Lord of lords. Would Adolf Hitler do it? You betcha. And he will proclaim Jesus King of kings and Lord of lords. But we're going different places. Some of us who believe in Jesus and have trusted in Jesus as Savior will be with Jesus forever and ever. Those who have not will still bow before Him, and they will be cast into eternal judgment forever and ever and ever. You know, there are some preachers who don't like this idea of eternal judgment. They don't like this idea of God distinguishing between the saved and the unsaved, between those who belong to Him and those who belong to Satan. But you know what? As I've reflected over this, there are times on earth when worship becomes very real. You know, worship leaders wish it would happen all the time. It doesn't happen all the time. But every now and again, the Holy Spirit reaches down in a group of believers as they are singing, and the worship becomes something very, very special because we all sense the presence of God in that worship. And there are times it's so special we don't want the worship to end. We don't want the preacher to get up and preach. We would rather just stay there and sing and sing and sing and sing. You know, I've faced many times I would rather continue to sing than listen to me preach, even if I am the preacher. There's just something very special about worshiping God through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Would that be special to King Herod? No. He would hate it because he doesn't belong to Jesus. Can you imagine? It would be hell for unsaved people to spend eternity worshiping Jesus. It would be something that they would hate far more than the physical burning and pain of eternal judgment. It's something that only those of us who are born again, who belong to Jesus, can truly understand and long to do and find specialness in. You know, I was reading not too long ago that somebody had chosen to write the Bible off as one of the most boring books of all time. A group of scholars had decided that they would put it on the boring list, do not read list. Well, you know what? When I read the Bible, tears come to my eyes. You know what? When I read the Bible, goosebumps come to my soul. When I read the Bible, it's a very fascinating book to me. Why would it be so boring and stupid to so many people? Because they don't know the Jesus that I know. They haven't been born again by the Holy Spirit that has come inside me. What we find here are men who have been touched by God and touched by God's Spirit. And they have come to bow, and they have come to worship, and they've come to give their gifts. There's lots of legends about these magi. And you can go online and find a whole lot more than should be there. But I ran across a special little legend some years ago that one of these men was a young man filled with idealism and energy of youth, and he offers Jesus gold. And one was a middle-aged man, a bit disillusioned with life and struggling with the deep, deep questions of life and longing for someone to worship and he trust. And he offers Jesus frankincense. And one was an aged man stained with the sins of many years, seeking cleansing and forgiveness and looking for a Savior to free him from his sins. And he offers Jesus myrrh. We don't know if that tradition's true, that legend is true, but it does give us a beautiful picture of the people who come to Jesus at the different ages, times of their lives. But then we see their departure in verse 12. It says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." The Magi must return to their country. The Magi had expected to return to Jerusalem. They had expected to enter the king's palace. They had expected to share the truth about the one born King of the Jews. But God knew Herod's heart. And God knew Herod's desire. And God spared these men from the situation of facing Herod and bringing Herod's wrath upon Messiah. And he sends them on another way. The king enters a deadly world in verses 13 to 18. Satan knows who the baby Jesus is. Satan knows whether baby Jesus has come into the world. And Satan seeks to use people to carry out his will. King Herod belongs to Satan. King Herod is willing to carry out the work of Satan, but God is in control. The angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt and tells Joseph to remain there until the danger is past. And I could see Joseph just a few weeks earlier saying, "How am I going to pay for this? Egypt ain't cheap, you know." Well, that's what had happened. Some men from far away had just brought some gold and some frankincense and myrrh. Then Herod launches the attack. He kills the little boys of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. The officials carry out the command. The mothers of Bethlehem weep, but Jesus is already gone. The king enters a defeated world in verses 19 to 23. The message of the Bible is clear. Jesus wins. We have two kings. We have King Herod, who seemingly had everything. We have King Jesus, who seemingly had nothing. But King Jesus is going to conquer and rule because he wins. You know, we can cheer for Satan if we want to. We can cheer for Satan's people if we want to. But Satan is on the losing side. And all who belong to Satan are on the losing side. King Herod dies. His days of power are gone. His days of suffering have just begun. Nobody mourns his passing. And the little king returns safely to his land, to live in Nazareth, to grow up in a poor carpenter's home, to wait for the perfect day, the day when John the Baptist would come preaching, and he'd start baptizing in the Jordan River, and he would start saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." The kingdom is present in the presence of the king, and Jesus would reveal himself to Israel and the world. Jesus wins. Those who belong to Jesus will win as well. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you for the birth of the baby Jesus. We do thank you for these men that you called and sent. We don't know much about them, but we do know that they worshiped the little king and brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And as we reflect on the Christmas season and the birth of your son, that we would recognize that he came the first time to die for our sins and to be resurrected. He's coming the second time to rule and reign. Dear God, I just pray that we would be ready for his coming. And in the meantime, we would spend our lives worshiping him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.